Let's turn again in our Bibles this evening to Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And we'll read from verse 32. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, and verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch." And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." And he cometh and findeth him sleeping, and saith unto Peter, "Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time, and saith unto them, "Sleep all now, and take your rest. It is enough, the hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and spears, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely." And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him, and saith, "Master, Master," and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him, and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword, and smote a servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with spades to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and he took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." And they all forsook him and fled. We'll never even hear those final verses. Here we have read together of the disciples having followed Christ now for over 3 years. And they're now coming to see the end of the Lord's earthly ministry. They've met in the upper room for the Passover, and the Lord bluntly told them in verse 18, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 18, "And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." He instituted the Lord's Supper for his disciples to remember the death of the Lord Jesus after he would go to the cross. We read in verse 22, at the end of verse 22, well, we read the whole of verse 22, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed, and brake it, and gave to them, and said, Take, eat, this is my body." And you see verse 24, "And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." And he tells them in verse 27, "Jesus saith unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." After singing a hymn and going up to the Mount of Olives, he told them that they will be offended as sheep having no shepherd. But as the disciples were there with Christ in his final hours of being with them and teaching them, they don't seem to understand the reality
of what is about to happen. Jesus told them many times throughout his ministry that he would be betrayed and suffer by the hands of the elders and the chief priests, and he would be killed. If you look at Mark's Gospel chapter 8, and we read this throughout the Gospels of Scripture, throughout all the Gospels where Christ talked about him going to have to be suffering and being betrayed and being denied, he said in chapter 8 verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And he told them again in chapter 9 and verse 31, "For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day." And he told them again in chapter 10 and the verse 33, he said, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles." In verse 34, he says, "They shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." But even through all these sayings of Christ, and his final words to them as a band of his disciples, which we mentioned just a few moments ago, they still don't seem to get it about what is going to happen. They don't understand. They're not comprehending in their minds. They're not thinking it through clearly of what must happen to Christ for the scriptures to be fulfilled. But we see the Lord leading his disciples into a place here that we've read about. It's a little place outside the walls of Jerusalem. It's a place across on the other side of the Kidron Valley from the city of Jerusalem. It's a place called Gethsemane. In relation to its distance from Jerusalem, it appears to have been a place where you could see in full view of the very city of Jerusalem. You could see it over the Kidron Valley. So it was a quiet place. If you look at John's Gospel chapter 18, and the verse 1, we read, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples." John there in that verse calls it a garden. So it seems to have been a place where olive and other trees were planted, maybe a fountain of waters with walks, pathways and different things like that there. But here is a place. It's quiet. It's a place where you're able to get away from the noise of the suburbs of the city of Jerusalem. Gethsemane is made up of either two Hebrew words signifying the valley of fatness, or in other words, a fertile valley, or two Hebrew words signifying an olive press. So we can see very clearly that there were some type of olive trees there. So it was a quiet place to go to for quietness away from the rest of the city. And so Jesus and his disciples arrived here late in the hours of the night. And I want to see here, as we look at the Garden of Gethsemane, first of all, we want to see the Lord's obedience through his agony. The Lord's obedience through his agony. When they come into Gethsemane, the Lord tells his disciples in verse 32, at the end of verse 32, he says, "Sit ye here while I shall pray." The majority of the disciples are told to stay here, but he takes with him, in verse 33, he taketh with him Peter and James and John. So he takes with him Peter and James and John. And we get to this point where we read some very, very interesting words. It says at the end of verse 33 about the Saviour, "And he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he actually says to his three disciples, my soul, in verse 34, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Those words, sore afraid, in the original words, show the most shocking amazement. They show really the most shocking amazement mingled with grief. And the word sorrowful there, it seems to mean in the original that he was surrounded with sorrow. He was surrounded with sorrow on every side, as if it was breaking in upon him, upon his soul. So the Lord Jesus is coming up to this hour where he is about to experience the full wrath of God upon his own body on the tree. He's kneeling in agony with the view of death before him. He's in the shadow of the cross, falling with the shadow of the cross falling upon him. He's experiencing a glimpse of the pain and the suffering which he would go through. He feels the weight of the sin that will be laid upon him. He knows the disciples are going to forsake him. And instead of the sinner being forsaken by God, he, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, will experience the turning away of the Father from himself. And he knows the burden that he has to carry. He knows the burden that he has to carry. If you look at Luke chapter 22 and the verse 41, Luke chapter 22 and the verse 41, we read just a little insight of his agony and then what he goes to do. We read in verse 41, he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed. Because it says in Mark's Gospel chapter 14 verse 35, he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. From him. Christ is driven to pray alone on his knees before the Father. You know, it's beyond our knowledge to know the intense suffering of the Lord. But we can say that he foresaw the horror of the Father, God the Father, turning his face away from him as God the Son. John chapter 1 and the verse 18 says some very interesting words when we think about this scene of where the Lord's praying here. He's coming to this point, he's realizing the forsaking of God the Father from him. John chapter 1 verse 18 says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. The Son, as the scriptures teach, is eternally in the Father's bosom. And he eternally proceeds from the bosom of the Father as the only begotten Son, as the pre-existing Christ. And there are many, many modern versions today which take away that word begotten. They do. And it's quite sad. And it leads to a heresy where many believe that Christ was created. But we must be very, very clear that the Word of God has the word begotten Son because Christ is pre-existent. But anyhow, our main point here, we're seeing that Christ being in the bosom is being in the bosom of the Father. He is always in the bosom of the Father. But then we come to this point where Christ is coming here before to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's going to experience the turning away of God the Father from him as God the Son. And this is a mystery, a wonderful mystery, and something that we cannot explain. And so, when we see Christ having a divine nature, and then taking on a human nature as he come down a little lower than the angels to take on human flesh, and when we see Christ having fulfilled the law perfectly as the God-man, living in submission to the divine nature, to his divine will, he was now experiencing this torment of being made sin for us, who himself knew no sin, and he knew what would
be borne upon him, the whole weight of sin upon his own body on the tree. And we see that the wrath of God would be laid upon him. The eternal begotten Son of God, through Christ, the perfect atonement would be made for sinners. He sees all this ahead. He sees the sin that is going to be laid upon him, so that that way may be made open for sinners to repent and come to the name of Jesus Christ, believing that his blood that has been shed is sufficient to cover all of their sins. This is the weight that is upon Christ, our Saviour, in the Garden of Gethsemane. So Christ, he's driven to pray in his agony. He's driven to pray. He says in verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Now, many people may tear this passage apart, and they will suggest that Christ had changed his mind, that he was beginning to back away, that he was trying to get out of going to the cross. And this is not showing anything like that at all. It's not giving any impression whatsoever that this was his intention in itself. But this verse, it shows very clearly the obedience of Christ, even in his sorrowful state, even being surrounded with sorrow. He says to the Father at the end of verse 36, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. What thou wilt. Christ, he had come to be an example to his people by being obedient to do the will of the Father. Remember that little verse in Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 8. Philippians chapter 2 and the verse 8 says very, very clearly of the obedience of the Lord Jesus, being found in fashion as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As you see the Saviour, as you see the Saviour here today, as you see him through the Word of God, as you see the Saviour who remained obedient through the foreknowledge of the cross, and even to go to death on the cross, are you not encouraged to trust Christ? Are you not encouraged to trust him, the one who has come down from heaven, and he's made himself lower than the angels and come down to the earth, and he's lived that perfect life? Are you not encouraged to come to him because he has gone through all of that perfectly? He has fulfilled what he has come to do. Can you trust him? Can you trust him? Are you leaning upon Christ today? As somebody once said, at the supreme moment of his dying, Jesus identified himself with men and the depths of their predicament and agony, that no man can now sink so low that God has not gave lower. Are you trusting Christ? Are you trusting the one who has made himself of no reputation? Are you giving your life over to him by faith? A.W. Tozer said, the man that believes will obey. Failure to obey is convincing proof that there is no true faith present. To attempt the impossible, God must give faith, or there will be none. And he gives faith to the obedient heart only. Are you obedient to the Word of God? Are you looking to him by faith through his Word? So we thought about the Lord's obedience through his agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's see as well in this passage the failure of the disciples to pray. The disciples did fail to pray. Jesus, when he and his disciples entered the Garden of Gethsemane, told his disciples in verse 32, at the end of verse 32, sit ye here while I pray. And if you turn to Luke's Gospel chapter 22 again, we see a little bit more insight. Luke's Gospel chapter 22 and verse 40, we read, and when he was at the place, he said unto them, verse 40, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And when he says in verse 35, Mark's Gospel chapter 14 verse 35, that
he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him.
He came back to his disciples in verse 37.
It says in verse 37, he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto them,
unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou?
He asked him a question. He said, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour?
So he comes back and he finds his disciples sleeping. You see, sleep is a means of relaxation of the mind. I'm sure many of you like sleep and you love to get to bed at night. It's a relaxation for the mind and for the body. And the mind goes into a state of natural unconsciousness, if you like. And the body is unaware of any external danger. And sleep sometimes can be used by people if they're discouraged. Can be. Or maybe they don't want to think about a particular thing. A certain situation that can be used to shut off from a problem that needs to be sorted out. And they don't want to have to think about it. But when that individual wakes up, the pressure or the problem or the worry they ignored before going to sleep comes back into the mind. So sleep can be a means of trying to get away from some situation that you don't really want to face facts with. We mentioned in our introduction that the disciples didn't seem to think things through about the future in regards to the death of Christ. And maybe they didn't want to. Maybe they didn't want to think about it. And when Christ told them to pray, they went into a shutdown mode. They turned themselves off to the circumstances around them. And when Christ told them to pray, they didn't pray. That's the basic fact about it. They didn't pray. When Christ expected them as his disciples to watch, they didn't watch. They did not watch and pray. And they weren't alert. They weren't preparing themselves for the great challenge to come, and they're found sleeping, not praying. And this can be a sad reality for many, many Christians in their everyday lives. It can be a sad reality for us all if we do not pray. For whatever reason, it can happen in many of God's people where they don't feel the need to pray. Martin Luther said, if I should neglect prayer but a single day, I should lose a great deal of the fire of faith. And you know, the Christian who doesn't pray, I believe, lacks faith in God. And the true believer is one who will walk with God in a life of faith and devotion towards him. But that involves communion with God in prayer. There is a need for God's people to pray. Jesus said in verse 38 there, he said, watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Isn't that what he said, those familiar words? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. We've got a serious problem, you see, with us. While the child of God is justified, declared righteous before God, having the stain of original sin blotted out through the blood of Jesus Christ, and their sins are cast into the depths of the sea, and God remembers them no more, the child of God still has a particular problem. While the Christian displays their faith in Jesus Christ and trust that their sins have been dealt with, which is true, there is a challenge that faces the believer. It is a battle. And it is not only a battle that is against Satan and the rest of the enemies of Christ. We have a battle against our own flesh. If you look at Romans chapter 7 and verse 25, Romans chapter 7 verse 25, we see why this is a great challenge. Paul says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. See, you see, the flesh is corrupt. It has corrupt desires. It has corrupt tendencies. It has corrupt lust. And the flesh, throughout its members, has the desires and passions that lead to sin. And it doesn't aim towards holiness. And so this is a difficulty when the sinner trusts Christ. Because the new convert has new desires in his mind, right? When he comes to know the Lord, in his conscious state, he desires to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They are changed to follow the Lord, having been enlightened by in their minds by the knowledge of the scriptures, with the Holy Ghost speaking to them, and they're given a new mind in Christ, and they have that desire to go forward for the Lord, and therefore they're going in the opposite direction from the flesh that they're trying to leave behind. So there's a battle between your conscious desire to run for Christ and the desire of the flesh that can lead to sin.
Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 and the verse 17, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would."
As yet, God's people do not have a new body, and we won't have a new body until we reach glory. And so for the remainder of the Christian's life, not sinner trust Christ, for the remainder of the Christian's life, there will be a battle between the spirit and the flesh. And this is exactly why Christ told his disciples in Mark's Gospel chapter 14 and the verse 38, "Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak." We cannot overcome the desires of the flesh without God's grace being poured out upon us. And so when we pray, we're to have our strength renewed. When we pray, we have our strength renewed in Christ. And the Christian is refueled as they wait on God in prayer. And this is why we receive our strength through God's grace, his help, as we come to him through our mediator, Jesus Christ. And by this we overcome temptation. God gives us grace. Ask him for grace, child of God. You are unsaved, he can give you grace to come to him. If you ask him for his grace, for his favor, for his help, he will give it to you. He will help you. We need to be alert, God's people. We need to have the guard of grace over our lives. If the guard of grace is let down, and we're not asking God for it, we may trip, and we may stumble, and the devil will home in on those weak spots that we have, and those temptations that were easy to give in to, and your testimony could be ruined. Let me ruin it. Pray, lest ye enter into temptation. But we see through the middle of it all, verse 39, "And again he went away and prayed and spake the same words." Christ goes away again from seeing his disciples sleeping, and he goes back to pray those words that we mentioned in the first point. And there in verse 40, we see when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. So the second time he comes back to his disciples, they're sleeping again. And we move on to verse 41. It says, "He cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Alright, so there seems to be a little bit of debate whether of what this verse 41 actually means. Because the Lord says, "Sleep on now and take your rest." And then he goes straight into saying, "It is enough. The hour has come," and so on. Some say Christ was speaking ironically when he said, "Sleep on now and take your rest," as if to say, "Sleep on if you can in such circumstances." Others say he was meaning, "My season of prayer when I desired you to watch is ended. Sleep on for the rest of the time until the betrayer comes." And then after a short pause, he sees the people coming who are going to betray him, and he says, "It is enough. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." So there's a little bit of debate there, but you come to the conviction that the Holy Spirit leads you to. But how or never we are brought to our third thought tonight, this afternoon, about the betrayal and the arrest of Christ. If you read verse 43, well, read verse 42 to continue on the story or the narrative. "Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand." And so we come to this betrayal and the arrest of Christ. And in verse 43 we read, "And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves."
from the chief priests and scribes and the elders.
Here Judas comes, bounding in the scene into the Garden of Gethsemane, having received 30 pieces of silver from the chief priests and the scribes to betray the Lord Jesus. And this is what Jesus prophesied would happen. Remember, we mentioned it in verse 18 in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14.
Verily, I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me.
So this is exactly what the Lord prophesied. Judas, who had spent much time under the teaching and the preaching of Christ, even chosen to be a disciple of Christ, he would apostatize from the faith, turn completely blindly away from them. While Judas had a knowledge of the Lord's teaching and had a knowledge of his love for sinners, he knew nothing. He knew absolutely nothing of the Spirit enlightening his mind in the knowledge of truth. Even as he heard the teaching of Christ, and seeing the love of God through the teachings of the Lord Jesus, Judas gave in to the temptation of money. He turned from the Lord. He went behind his back and handed over Christ, the chief priests and scribes and the elders, to be led away. Here we can picture this scene. Here they've landed into the Garden of Gethsemane, bombarding in with basically swords and clubs, coming at the Lord Jesus Christ. John 18 and the verse 3 says, John 18 verse 3 says about this scene, Judas then, having received the band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. There you get a little bit more detail of what you can picture the scene. In the middle of the night, they're coming with lanterns, torches and weapons. This is how they come at the Son of God, God the Son. This is how they come at him. This is how they treat him, the innocent Lamb of God. But they're led by a betrayer, one who was originally, in the physical sense, a follower of the Lord Jesus.
If you look at verses 44 to 45, then in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whosoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him.
It was the proper order for friends to greet each other in that society with a kiss. But Judas's kiss was a token or a signal to the soldiers that the one who he had kissed was Jesus, the one who they wanted to lay their hands on. And here Judas comes and pretends he is glad to see him. Master, Master, he says, Rabbi, Rabbi, or it means teacher, teacher. And then in verse 46, they laid their hands on him and took him. What must have been going through the minds of the other disciples now? Picture the scene. Can you see the other disciples, the other 11 disciples? These words the Lord prophesied around the table about one betraying him came true. It was fulfilled. We actually read a little more in depth as to what was said at the Lord's table in John chapter 13 and the verse 18. John's Gospel chapter 13 and the verse 18. We read a little bit more in depth. It says this, I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And here, Christ was referring to these words, or quoting these words of Psalm chapter 49, or Psalm chapter 41, and the verse 9. If you want to turn to Psalm 41 and verse 9, we read where David was going through a tricky circumstance. Psalm 41
verse 9, we read, "Yea, my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, and hath lifted up his heel against me." David, in its context, he was referring back to the scene in 2 Samuel chapter 15 about Ahithophel and how his son, he was promoting his son above him as the king. But this is a prophecy here in verse 9 where he says, "Which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." He's talking about Judas, the one who would betray the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what Jesus Christ said of Judas? In Mark chapter 14, and the verse 21, Mark chapter 14, verse 21, he said, "The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." Aren't those wonderful, wonderful words? Quite striking words. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6, we read in verse 4, here it's referring to those who know the truth. They come to know the truth in the sense of they believe that they are sinners, and they believe all that is taught in the scriptures. They believe that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient to cover the sins of his people, but deep down there is no real, genuine conviction of sin, and they've never turned towards the Lord. This is what these verses are referring to when Paul writes to the Hebrew Christians. He says in verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Now we must remember and be very careful whenever we talk about people or churches who apostatize from the faith. I believe we need to be very, very careful, because someone who apostatizes, or a church that apostatizes, is one who turns away from the faith for the very, very, very last time. Never to be renewed again. Never to be renewed again unto repentance. And that is why we must be very careful, because sometimes it is difficult to know whether one has turned away from the faith for that last time. But however, we see even through the life of Judas, there are people, even today, who blindly turn away from the truth. They go in the other direction. You see, while all of this was going on, while it all seemed like mayhem in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus acknowledges the barbaric approach of the soldiers. He said in verse 48, Mark chapter 14, verse 48, "Jesus answered and said unto them, Are ye come out as against the thief, with swords, with staves, to take me? I was daily with you in the temple, teaching, and ye took me not." So while there's all this mayhem going on, Christ says at the end of verse 49, "But the scriptures must be fulfilled." While all of this seemed chaotic, it seemed like there was chaos, and it's hard to understand from a human perspective, put yourselves in the minds of the disciples, while all this was happening at this point, at this time, and in a way which was betraying, this very scene was fulfilling scripture. Scriptures must be fulfilled. Scriptures must be fulfilled. You know the wonderful thing about scripture, about the Word of God and the New Testament, for all that has been taught in the Old Testament scriptures has been fulfilled by Christ in the New Testament, the God-man, Jesus Christ. He was the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures. He is what the Old Testament saints and the prophets pointed to and spoke of
And so it is perfectly logical that God fulfilled his word in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is what Christ even told his disciples, that he must be delivered, be betrayed, be arrested, and suffer many things. This is what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53 and the verse 7. Isaiah said in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. This is where Christ would begin to be tried, accused, scourged, and beaten here in the Garden of Gethsemane, and soon to be nailed to a tree. I trust that you will believe in Christ, and you'll trust him by faith. You need to repent. Judas regretted what he did. The Bible says he repented himself. That just simply means he felt remorse. It doesn't show that he repented of his sins. He didn't repent. And remember, we said that Jesus even said of Judas, it was better that he had never been born. Wouldn't it be an awful thing if the Lord was to say that about you? But praise God, his gospel is open to you today. Through the word of God, you can find forgiveness of sins through what Christ has accomplished on the cross. After this scene, he went to the cross and he fulfilled all that had to be done. He gave his life. He shed his blood. He who was perfect and holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He was nailed to a tree. But being the perfect sacrifice, God was pleased with his sacrifice. And the blood of Christ still prevails for the sins of his people today. Will you come to him? Will you trust him? God's people, we can be encouraged to keep following the Lord. And see what the Lord Jesus has gone through. See what he has gone through for us, even in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he saw the forsaking of the Father, and eventually a few hours later, as he would experience that in reality, the turning away of the Father from him. See what he's done. He's took our place. He's bled and died. He's been forsaken by the Father instead of us as sinners being forsaken by the Father. Amen. Let's turn to another hymn as we close our meeting. 657. 657. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Lead me to Calvary. Let's sing it out. Let's stand together. Let's stand together, please.